Alrighty. So, while you guys are settled in, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. When I was finishing up first service, it popped into my mind that this is the worst Valentine's Day message you will ever hear. So, if you're looking for little hearts and smiley faces, this is not the chapter for you. So, anyway, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you and we thank you that we can just open your word and know that it is true. It is your word. Your word doesn't change. You are the same, Lord. You do not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, we thank you that we can hold fast to the promises of your word. Promises for judgment, promises for blessing. And Lord, we thank you that you are with us always, and we have passed from judgment into your glorious kingdom. And so we thank you for all those who put their faith and trust in you. And we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just stir us up, bring conviction into our hearts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, you know what we need more than we do. And so may your Holy Spirit have his way within each one of us. And we want to be molded more and more into your image and likeness. Thank you, Lord. As we heard earlier, you who began this good work in us, you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you for the ongoing process that we are in. May we cling to you in these troubled times in which we live. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we left off with Jacob and his entire family finally coming into the land of promise. He comes into the city of Shechem. And the first thing that we saw that he did is he builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls the name of the altar El Elohi Israel, or God, the God of Israel. Again, this was the first time that the name Israel has been linked to the promised land. And we know that the Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel, and we saw that it means one governed by God. And obviously the name stuck. The land is the land that God promised to Abraham many years earlier, and it's still the promised land today. And as we've seen, God's covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant. And that little country that's over there in the Middle East is God's land. And as long as the earth is around, it will remain God's land, the land of Israel. God also warns other nations not to try and take the land, not to try and divide the land. He gives warnings like in Joel chapter 3, whoever divides this land, God will divide them. So our nation had better be very careful in how we deal with Israel in the near future. Our previous president dealt well with Israel. Our current president hopefully will deal well with them. If we start rearming Iran, which calls for the annihilation of the Jewish people, then we are in big trouble. Remember, part of God's covenant with Abraham, God tells him, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I pity the nation and the people who come against Israel and the Jewish people. God will eventually deal very strongly against anyone, any nation that comes against his land, his people. So here's Jacob building this altar to the one true living God. And once again, it's almost like he's claiming this land for the Lord, for his descendants, as he builds this altar in Shechem. Now, we're not told in this section of scripture, but it's here in Shechem that Jacob will also build a famous well. And we know this as the place of Sychar. The name Shechem was changed to Sychar many years later. But for 1,800 years after Jacob builds this well, till the coming of Jesus, something amazing, one of the great stories in the New Testament, takes place there at Jacob's well. In fact, we're going to turn there. You can turn to John chapter 4. I should have had you turn there first. We're going to look at some verses here. 3,800 years ago, Jacob builds this well. It's still there today. It's about 75 to 100 feet deep. And it's one of the original wells in the world. And so let's turn to John 4 and see what happened there. And we'll see a huge contrast between what happens at Jacob's well in Jesus' day and what we're going to see what happens in with Jacob and his family 1,800 years earlier. So chapter 4 of John, verse 5, I'll go through this quickly. It says, "So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' So Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" So the gift of God, eternal life. If you ask Jesus, he will give you living water, eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And again, that means you drink of anything of this world, you will be thirsty again. Only Jesus can satisfy a thirsty soul. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped..." So now she's changing the subject here. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." They were pagans, the Samaritans. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's why you have to be born again. Until you're born again, you cannot truly worship God. You can say a lot of words to God, but he will not answer you. You don't have a relationship with him until you're born again. That's the only way you can worship him in spirit and truth. We're all dead in our spirit until we're born again. The Holy Spirit comes within us and brings us to life, and then we can truly worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And that's amazing. And it goes on to tell us that she receives the Lord. She runs and tells everybody in Sychar about Jesus. They all come out. He'll spend 2 days with them and leads just about everybody there to faith in Christ. I mean, it's an amazing story. Here's a woman that was beaten down. She was defiled. She was just discouraged. And yet Jesus does an amazing work, gives her eternal life. I make that contrast because now as we come to Genesis 34, we're in the same place 1,800 years earlier. And we're going to see a young woman who's defiled, who's discouraged, who's miserable, and without hope. You know, we'll see the contrast here. This is the difference between having God's love and grace and salvation through Christ poured out upon you. And what we see here in chapter 34 is what the world does, how the world reacts, how they bring, their flesh into it, and they make things even worse. And so this is a chapter that is an example of why we have to break free from the ways of the world, and we have to really live our lives for Jesus Christ. So look at verse 1, chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So here we have Dinah. She is the last one born to Leah. Leah has six of Jacob's sons, and then she has Dinah. She was the first girl born among the first 12 sons to Jacob. She was probably about 15 years old at this time. Notice it says that she went out to see the daughters of the land. In other words, she wanted to find some other girls her own age that she could be friends with. I mean, it's not too hard to imagine that she's probably pretty tired of hanging around 11 older brothers at this time. And so she goes out into the city of Shechem. By the way, this is something to take note of as it pertains to chapter 34. The name of the Lord is not mentioned once in this chapter. You won't see God referred to, prayed to. God doesn't speak in this chapter. It's a very difficult chapter indeed, but it's a great example of what happens to people when there is a lack of God's consciousness, a lack of His presence, understanding, wisdom, discernment. I think we've all been in that place when we have said, essentially, I'm going to do this and nobody can stop me. I'm going to go there and nobody's going to tell me what to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that's what Dinah does, but it will certainly be what two of her brothers will do. They will take matters into their own hands. So look at verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. So Shechem, it's the city, probably it's named after Hamor's son, Shechem. But he forced himself upon this beautiful young woman, Dinah. Three times the word defiled is used in this chapter. Shechem simply raped her. Now, as we'll see, and as history confirms, Shechem was a very wicked, it was a very worldly place. A number of mistakes were made in this chapter. Primarily, I'll put the blame on Dinah's parents, Jacob and Leah. I mean, why did they let their 15-year-old daughter go into a city by herself? Where's an escort? Where's brothers to be alongside of her? This was just not a good situation. There's no hint that she snuck off and she was in rebellion. The bigger issue is this. When God spoke to Jacob and told him to leave his evil father-in-law, Laban, and return to the promised land, he told him very specifically in chapter 31, verse 13, that they were to return to the land of your family. Go back to where you came from. Shechem's not it. He's in the promised land, but he's way far north of where God wanted him to go. In other words, Jacob stopped in Shechem. He settled in this wicked place. And because Jacob stopped short in obeying God's word, he and his entire family are going to reap what they've sown. The consequences of Jacob's disobedience and not following through the Lord will be tragic indeed. Listen, we cannot obey God's word partially. That's not an option for us. We can't say, well, I like these verses. Oh, they bless me. And then these words of warning, that's for somebody else, not me. We can't do that. We cannot just obey part of God's word. And that is an important warning we see throughout the Bible. We see it in the book of Deuteronomy, where God gives Israel a bunch of promises. There's about 14 verses where he promises them great blessings if they will obey the Lord. But then there's a lot more, like four times as many verses, warning them, this is the consequences if you disobey my word. We have similar warnings in the New Testament. Check this out, James 1:22. He says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Deception comes when we do not obey or heed God's word. I mean, I could have had a subtitle for this message, "Don't be deceived," because we see deception throughout this chapter. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so in this particular chapter in Genesis, Jacob's going to reap a lot of what he has sown because he's sowing to the flesh. He didn't follow through on God's word. So verse 3, his soul, speaking of Shechem, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. And so after violating Dinah, he claims he did it because he loved her. Oh, he claims that he just wants to be, you know, her to be his wife. This is not love. This is nothing but fleshly lust. You know, it's way too prevalent even among Christians today. Lust is the opposite of God's agape love. They're not in the same breath. Lust is of the flesh and the world. God's love, his agape love, is from him that he puts into our lives. Remember, I don't know, a few weeks back I referred to this list, and it gives this list of... let me read it. Love gives, but lust takes. Love waits, but lust won't. Love is patient, but lust is pressure. Love says no, lust says now. Love is other-centered, lust is self-centered. Love never fails, but lust never fulfills. And that's what we see here in this chapter. Shechem violated Dinah, but abusing someone and using someone is a horrible way to say, I love you. In fact, if any person does not have the love of Jesus in their life, it's impossible to love someone with God's agape love. You can't. Without Jesus, it's impossible to have agape love for those around us. In fact, any husband who abuses their wife, any parent who abuses their child, they don't know what God's love is all about. They have no idea, no matter how many times they may say, I love you. True love, God's love, is produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit. He places his love within us. When Christ comes in, the Holy Spirit comes in, and then he produces the fruit of love within us. This is what it says, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Well, obviously Shechem didn't have any self-control. He defiled Dinah. He didn't have any love. He had lust in his heart. There's no kindness, goodness, gentleness. That was all works of the flesh that he did. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He's the source of our love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love, agape, does not know God, for God is love. So it's obvious that Shechem did not know the Lord. He did not understand who the God of Israel is. And so this goes from bad to worse. Look at verse 4. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, Give me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. I can only imagine what was going through Jacob's heart when he hears that his young daughter has been defiled. I mean, I don't know why he waited so long. I don't know what's going on in his heart here. I know that as a father of two daughters and as a grandfather to one granddaughter, if somebody did something to one of them, I would go ballistic. My son-in-law, who's a sheriff deputy, would probably be locking me up. So anyway, I mean, remember, Dinah was Leah's daughter. She had six older brothers, the six sons that Jacob had with Leah. It'll be two of her brothers, Simeon and Levi, that are going to take vengeance upon all the men of Shechem because of this. Verse 6, Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry. because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So understandably, Jacob's sons, they're grieved. It says they're very angry. They knew enough about the Lord to know that this ought not to be done. This is a disgraceful thing in the land of Israel. It's interesting that they use the name Israel in reference to the land of Israel, because the sons are starting to believe their dad that this land is a promise from God to their descendants. But this phrase here where he says this is something that ought not to be done, it's just as true in our day as it was 3,800 years ago when we read this in Genesis 34. In other words, sexual immorality is something that God has always called sin. It's something that ought not to be done. Happy Valentine's Day. Again, if you want to know what God calls sexual sin, what he says is the consequences of sexual sin, the Bible is full of warnings. In fact, there's a whole list of very disgusting things in Leviticus 18. You can peruse that at your own leisure. Chapter 20 of Leviticus gives us God's judgment against those who practice these things. So be careful. This is not just an Old Testament problem with God. The New Testament gives us many warnings about these things as well. One of my favorite sections of Scripture that gives us warnings, but also gives us the solution and how to find victory over any sin that's trying to come upon us, is found in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at these verses starting in verse 9. First, the warning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So that means anybody that's not saved, anybody that is not born again, anybody that does not have Jesus dwelling inside their life, they're considered unrighteous. Doesn't matter how good they are, how pristine they look on the outside. Without Jesus, they're not going to heaven. They're considered unrighteous. You won't inherit the kingdom of God. So do not be, notice again, deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. So there's the sexual side of sin, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's pretty clear. Galatians tells us the same things. Ephesians tells us the same things, has a similar list. But here's the solution for overcoming these sinful things, because I was definitely on that list. I was unrighteous. I was going to the lake of fire. I was doing my own thing, living for the world, the flesh, and the enemy, until Jesus got a hold of me. But here's the solution. It goes on to say, but you were washed, amen, by the blood of the Lamb. You were washed clean by Jesus' blood. But you were sanctified. That means you've been set apart for God's exclusive purposes. Again, when he died on the cross, he set you apart. When he rose from the dead and came into your life, he says, now you're sanctified. You're set apart to be used for my glory, not our own. He says, but you are justified. That means you've been declared righteous. This is what Christ has done for all of us who are saved. It was by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. He says, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, it was Jesus Christ who set us free from sin, and it's the Holy Spirit of God himself dwelling in us. It gives us the strength to say no when temptation comes our way. He gives us the strength to resist the lies of the enemy, to say no to that temptation that tries to get us to compromise our faith in Jesus. So these things ought not to be done in Israel. If you're practicing any of these things, that's when you're in trouble. When you repent and confess and turn back to Christ, he will cleanse, he will forgive, he will save you if you're not saved. So these things ought not to be done in Israel or in our lives as well. Look at verse 8. But Hamor, that's the king, spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. It's in 2 Corinthians 6 where he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So he says in verse 10, you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. So this is a great picture of what worldly compromise looks like. The world is trying to tell us as Christians, just go along with us and we'll get along with you. Just follow our lead and we will take you to their so-called promised land. Just see things our way and then everything will be happy. Don't ever forget, there are only two kingdoms in the universe, in this world. There's the kingdom of God, where Jesus Christ is the king, he's the ruler. And there's a kingdom of darkness, where Satan is the ruler. There's no third kingdom. So James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what world is he talking about? The planet? No. No, after God created everything, we saw this back in Genesis 1, he said it was very good. When he was all done, it's not planet Earth. That's not what we're to, you know, hate. That's not it at all. How do we know what we're supposed to not love in this world? Well, 1 John 2:15, the Apostle John writes this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now here it is. This is what we're not to love. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We're going to be dwelling with the Lord and Savior forever and ever in glory. This world eventually is going to be vaporized. God will create a new heaven and a new earth a little over 1,000 years from now. But in the meantime, don't love the sinful things of this world. Never lose sight of the fact that you belong to God and his kingdom. And at the same time, never forget how wicked and nasty the kingdom of darkness was. I mean, it was for me, and it is, and we don't want to go back there. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the kingdom of Satan. And he's transferred us, or he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the kingdom of God, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so we've been set free from the bondage and the despair of Satan's kingdom, and the price to redeem us was the perfect, spotless blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. I mean, we belong to him forever and ever. Verse 11, then Shechem said to her father, so Shechem is saying to Jacob and her brothers, his sons, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. So Hamor, his dad, tries to lure Jacob and his sons in with compromise. Here we see Shechem trying to lure them in with financial resources, with money. That's all he's trying to do, offer them money. I'll give you whatever you ask, just so I can have your sister as my wife. The crazy thing is, at no time do we see Hamor nor his son Shechem even acknowledge the fact that Shechem did something horrible to Dinah. He defiled her. There's not even a hint of any wrongdoing. There's not a hint of repentance. There's no hint at all that, you know, Shechem's like, oh, I am so sorry I did this to your daughter. Can you forgive me for what I've done? I was wrong. Nothing like that. That's what we're seeing in the world today. Nothing has really changed in all these years. You know, Jesse made reference to the book of Judges, and we see this throughout the book of Judges. We see they fall because it says they were doing what was right in their own eyes. God allowed enemies to come and attack them, and so then they would call out to God, and he would restore them. And then over time, it says they began to do what's right in their own eyes again, ignoring God's word, living for themselves, living for their flesh. And so It's a constant battle. It's been going on for millennials. Be careful. This is known as moral relativism. I mean, this is when people determine what is right and wrong in their own eyes, using their own standards. But this is obviously flawed, because when people make up the rules, then the people can change the rules when they don't like the rules anymore. And that's what we're seeing today. This is one of the most awesome things about God, is he does not change. He doesn't change his mind. He cannot change his character. His word is sure. What he says throughout Genesis to Revelation is true. You can hold fast to it. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I take great comfort in that fact, because what Jesus says is always true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. His word is truth. I love the fact that Jesus doesn't change his mind. I find great security and comfort and safety in that fact. Why do you think our society is in such a mess today? It's because so many people are doing what is right in their own eyes. They're throwing off the truth of who God is and what the Word of God says, and they're throwing away the love, agape love of God, and they just want the lust of the flesh. So they don't want Jesus. They don't want the Word of God. Here's one of my favorite verses that sums it all up, Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, woe to those who call God and his word a lie, and they make up their own truth. They call their sinful ways truth. It's true for me. It's my truth. Hey, if it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's a lie. Don't believe the lie. Follow what God says. This is not the new normal. This is what we need to stand on. But this shows us how subtle Satan is. On the surface, as you read these verses here, it sounds great. You know, we'll give you our daughters to marry your sons. You give us your daughters, and they'll marry our sons. And we'll be one great big happy family. Satan is simply trying to destroy this little nation of Israel before they even have a chance to get going. I mean, they're not a nation even yet. In God's eyes, they are, but there's still very few of them. Why is Satan doing this? Because he knows that the Messiah, the Savior, will eventually come through the lineage of the Jews. It started way back in Genesis 3:15, where we saw God cursing the serpent and pronouncing that judgment on him, that from the seed of the woman, which is a reference to Jesus, the virgin birth, he would crush Satan's head. Satan would bruise his heel, but Jesus would crush his head. And ever since, Satan has done everything he can to try to stop the lineage from taking place, bringing the Messiah through the Jews. In fact, this is the main reason the Jews are called God's chosen people. Deuteronomy tells us, God says, I didn't choose you because you were so great and numerous and wonderful. No, he says, I chose you because I love you. The only reason they're called the chosen people is because God chose them to bring forth the Messiah. So obviously, Satan has always failed trying to destroy them, but he is constantly trying to. We see it throughout the Old Testament. He tries to destroy the Jewish race. We see it, you know, with Haman wanting to annihilate all the Jews. But it's not just an Old Testament thing. When Jesus shows up, Satan wants to destroy baby Jesus. You know, puts it on King Herod. Go kill all the babies 2 years old and under there in Bethlehem. He hated the fact that Jesus was going to be born. He knew the Messiah was coming, so he was trying to stop that. Satan thought he had the victory when he got Pontius Pilate and all the people riled up. Crucify him, crucify him. I'm sure he thought in his own way, I have defeated the Messiah. He's not going to crush my head. I'm going to crush him. Nope. It was all a part of God's glorious plan to redeem us from Satan's grip of death. But, you know, not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins, but when he rose up from the dead, he made a spectacle of Satan and the demons. He proved that he was the Messiah when he conquered the grave and rose up from the dead. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, this is what we read. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," in other words, we have these human bodies, "he himself," Jesus, "likewise shared in the same." He came in a human body, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We've been released from the power of death because of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. We have been released from bondage because Jesus set us free. And again, the price he paid was his perfect, spotless blood. Here's a question many people wrestle with today. If Satan could not defeat the Jews, and Jesus was able to be born through the lineage of the Jews, through the tribe of Judah, why is he still trying to kill the Jews today? Why is he still, for the last 2,000 years, still trying to annihilate the Jews? He did it in 70 AD when the Romans swept in. They slaughtered over 1 million Jews. They destroyed the temple. The Spanish Inquisition, much of that was annihilating as many Jews as they could. It's been ongoing. The last one we saw, well, we didn't, but just a few years back, World War II, Adolf Hitler, the great solution was to annihilate every Jew. That was his goal. That's why the Holocaust came on the scene. Why? Why is Satan so relentless? Well, the simple answer is God is not finished with the Jewish people. He still has a great plan for them in the near future. At the second coming of Christ, the Bible is very clear that when he returns and we come back with him, every Jew that is alive at that moment when Jesus returns will get saved. You can read about it in Romans 11, 25, and 26. "Thus all Israel will be saved." When Jesus returns, Revelation 1, 7 says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And in Zechariah 12, it says they will mourn for him as a mother mourns for his only son. They'll ask him, "Where did you get those holes in your hands?" "I got those in the house of my friends." But every Jew who is alive at the end of the Great Tribulation that survive it, they will come to Christ when they see him. And they will enter into the millennial reign with Christ. Unfortunately, the Bible tells us 2/3 of all the Jews will not make it through the Great Tribulation. Zechariah 13, look at these verses, starting in verse 8. And speaking of that time frame of the Great Tribulation, "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in it. And I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" It's going to be glorious. And of those Jewish people who survived the Great Tribulation, they will again all receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So why is Satan trying to destroy them? Because if he could annihilate the Jews, then he would prove God's word is false. That's the simple reason why. Because God's got many, many prophecies dealing with the Jewish people that have not yet been fulfilled. So if I can annihilate them now, Satan's thinking, I'll prove God's word is false. If any of God's prophecies concerning Israel and the Jews did not come true, then God's word would be proven wrong. But the fact is, Satan will not prevail. He will not defeat God's sure word of prophecy. Doesn't keep him from, you know, trying, but he will be defeated. Verse 13. Yes, that's where we are. "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully," take note of that word again, "because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised.'" So it's an outward ritual to them. There's no inward change. "But if you'll get circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us. and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." So here again, notice Jacob's son spoke deceitfully. In other words, they're calculating something here. They are plotting a destruction against Shechem and all the men here. Remember, it was God who gave Abraham circumcision. It was a sign, a covenant sign between God and Abraham. We talked about this in Genesis 17. Circumcision was a symbol of the cutting away of the flesh in order to live for God. Separate yourself for God. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to do things God's way. Here we see Jacob's sons using circumcision in a deceiving way as a condition in order to get Hamor and all the people of Shechem to agree to become one big happy family. Deception is not God's way. It's never God's way. You don't take something that is holy in God's eyes, like circumcision, and manipulate it into something that is used deceitfully. Remember Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They offered up strange fire before the altar of the Lord, before the tabernacle, and God struck them down. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. They were deceitful. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God struck them down. This is why it's so important for pastors and teachers of God's word to be faithful to and accurate with the word of God. James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Wow, I wish I would have known that before I became a pastor. No, no, I did. You got to count the cost. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So here we have Jacob's sons twisting and misusing God's word of truth concerning circumcision. This is why they're acting deceitfully. Verse 18, "And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem," Hamor's son, "so the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father, but he was still very unrighteous. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city." So, why is Hamor and Shechem willing to do all this to the men of their city? It boils down to lust and greed. It's that simple. Shechem has lust in his heart for Dinah. But notice again, verse 23, it tells us Hamor's real motive here. He says, "All of their animals and all of their property will be ours." So it's with lust and greed in their hearts that causes them to go through with circumcision. It had nothing to do with living for the Lord. It had nothing to do with setting ourselves apart for God's purposes, cutting ourselves off from the fleshly way and living for God, the creator and sustainer of life. These guys are like so many televangelists who will go through the motions of sounding like Christians, but their real goal is to make money off of gullible people like Carl Lentz and Hillsong, New York. That church is an abomination to the Lord. Carl Lentz was making millions, sleeping around with every woman he could. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's kicked out of ministry. Praise the Lord, because he falls for this very thing. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was trying to be a star or a mega pastor to the stars. Justin Bieber got, who knows? Pray for them. I mean, it's a mess. And there's so many others just like that. I encourage you, when you get home, we don't have time now, but read through 2 Peter chapter 2, because that's what it speaks of. It says they will exploit you with deceptive words. They will make merchandise of you. That's why so many people in the ministry, that's why they got, you know, 3 or 4 houses, multi-million dollar salaries. I mean, it's crazy, because Peter says they don't care about your soul. They care about making as much money as they possibly can. They will, it says their hearts are filled with covetousness. Let me get back off of that tangent. So after convincing all the men in the city to go through circumcision, you know, Jacob's sons take matter into their own hands, and they're going to bring vengeance on this city. Here's a great verse, though. Always keep this in the forefront of your mind when you're wanting to strike back at somebody. Romans 12, verse 19. Paul says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Very important. Verse 25, "Now it came to pass in the third day when they were in pain." You could probably put in parentheses, "and the Advil had run out." "When they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out." And so while these guys are in pain and suffering, the worst day after circumcision, the third day, they slaughter all the men. And they take Dinah out of the house. I don't know if she was there willingly or against her will, but now she's set free. Again, this is not God's way of doing things. Verse 27, "The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses." So these guys were ruthless. I mean, they just destroy and slaughter as many as they can, all the men, then they take the women and the little ones and all their animals. And notice Jacob's reaction, verse 30. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a harlot?'" I mean, you can see they're angry. It's justified, but the way they go about it was not of the Lord. So here, Jacob once again falls into this trap of fear. He is totally fearful at this time. He's worried about what the people in the surrounding villages and cities are going to do to him and his family once word gets out what they just did to the people of Shechem. And what they did was inexcusable, but at the same time, this could have been avoided if Jacob had fully obeyed the word of the Lord and gone all the way to where God told him to go. He's going to tell him in chapter 35, first thing God says is go to Bethel, the house of God. He was in Shechem, which you could say is a house of the world, but go to Bethel, the house of God. This is a tragic reminder to all of us. We need to be careful to follow through on what God's word tells us, not partially, but fully. Because one step of disobedience, if it goes unrepented, it'll snowball. It'll become worse and worse as time goes on. It'll turn into a much bigger problem. And if not repented of, we'll find ourselves going down a path that leads to despair, defilement, discourage, and sometimes even death. Again, I think the main reason 34 is such a sad, harsh chapter is because the name of God is not mentioned once. He's not present. You know, this is people acting in the flesh. When we get into chapter 35, his name and words associated with his name mentioned over 20 times, and we'll see that chapter goes in a much better direction. That would have been a better chapter for Valentine's Day than this one. But anyway, Jacob will finally get to the place where God has called him to go. Don't fall short. Don't lag behind. You know what God's word says? Follow through. Don't compromise. Don't say, well, I've, you know, obeyed this much, God, so cut me some slack here so I can walk in the flesh. No, it doesn't work that way. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. So to the flesh, corruption. So to the spirit, life, abundant life, the life that Jesus has for each one of us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes these chapters are difficult and they're hard to hear. But at the same time, Lord, we thank you for the warnings you give us, and we thank you. It's because you love us so much. There's so much we can avoid, so much heartache, so much pain, so much discouragement and despair if we would just follow you and live according to your word and do it in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we can try to get people to just pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and try harder. But Lord, you don't want us to try harder. You want us to die harder to ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. As Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase in our lives and that we would decrease. We deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow you, because we know that your ways are pure, your ways are true. Your word is so amazing. It's true from Genesis to Revelation. And so, Father, may we not try to justify our fleshly actions. But Lord, may we just humble ourselves before you and allow your Holy Spirit to search us. Like David prayed there in Psalm 138, search my heart, try me, Lord, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's a wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Lord, we know that when you speak to our hearts, it's to draw us closer to you, to be in a closer, more intimate relationship with you. And we thank you, Jesus, that you demonstrated the love of the Father to each one of us here by willingly coming into this sin-filled world, allowing yourself to be beaten and tortured and nailed to that cross where your blood poured out. But Lord, you did that willingly for us. You took upon yourself all the pain, the penalty, the punishment we deserve for our sins as you hung on that cross and died in our place. What grace, Lord. What mercy you have for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would never boast in what we do, but we would only boast in what you have done for each one of us here. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would show us where we are in our relationship with you. We know that you're not pushing us away. Lord, your arms are outstretched to all of us. And even if someone has wandered off, even if someone has gone into the ways of the world, because they're your son, your daughter, just like that prodigal son came to his senses when he was in that pig pen and said, oh, if I just humble myself, go back to my father, maybe he'll receive me back as a slave, as a servant. But Lord, you wrapped your arms around him when you saw him a long ways off. You kissed him, Lord. You hugged him. You put your robe upon him. You rejoiced over him. My son, who was lost, is now found. That's your heart for all of us, Lord. No matter where we are in our relationship with you, we thank you that you love us. And you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. Even when we're faithless, you remain faithful. So we give our hearts to you once again and thank you, Jesus, for your goodness and your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.